Open your Bibles with me, please, tonight to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Our targeted verse for this series of studies is chapter 3, and we'll arrive there in just a few moments. Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes in verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. In him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. I am saying this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. For I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the strength of your faith in Christ." The epistle to the Colossians is only four chapters, but it is dynamite. It is the most distinctive of the 27 books of the New Testament when it comes to defining and defending the gospel. But the audience that it targets is unique. For you see, this book, unlike most of the rest of the New Testament books, is targeted to a Gentile audience. A Gentile audience. Paul was not present at the time that the Colossians heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he heard about their conversion, and you can read about that in chapter 1. It's a marvelous, warm appeal where he says that he had been praying for them, and he'd been asking God for certain things for their experience. He heard about their conversion experience, chapter 1 tells us, because they heard the gospel through somebody else. But they are Gentiles. They are not Jewish. When he concludes his letter in chapter 4, verse 10, Paul does something very distinctive, something that's very, very distinctive. Look at it, chapter 4, verse 10. Paul's talking about his entourage. Remember, Paul's in Rome, in prison. It's about 60 A.D. And he's writing these letters while he's a prisoner. He can't go visit. So he writes these letters. And in verse 10 of chapter 4 in Colossians, he writes, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, as does Mark, Barnabas' cousin, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And so does Jesus, who is called Justice." Now note the next sentence. Mark it. "These alone of the circumcision," note that, "of the circumcision are my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a slave of Christ Jesus, greets you. He is also contending for you in his prayers so that you can stand mature and fully assured in everything God wills. For I testify about him that he works hard for you and for those in Laodicea and for those at Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Now, did you notice the break? Paul says, these guys are Jews. They are of the circumcision. They are faithful ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These guys are Gentiles. They're not of the circumcision. Now, why make a big deal about that? Because in 1948, when the Jewish nation became a separate Jewish state, a problem developed. Now the Jews had a place to go. They could go home. They had been dispersed, and many of them still are, among the Gentiles around the world. They were aliens out here among us Gentiles. No temple. Often persecuted. Many times terrible things were done to them. In 1948, there was a place they could call home. And as they began to go home, they began to bring with them and develop while they were there their Jewish traditions. Now, they were different than they were when they were scattered in 70 AD, because each of these Jewish groups had settled among the Gentiles and developed their own peculiar kinds of distinctives. But the one thing they held in common was the law of Moses and the teaching of the rabbis and the meeting in the synagogues and the Sabbath worship and kosher laws. These were all their inheritance. They traced all of these back in their obedience or in their observation to Mount Sinai, where God made that covenant with the Jewish people. Mount Sinai, where God gave the Ten Commandments, the law, and prescribed the directions and function of the tabernacle. And there God said, you are a unique people. I have a ministry for you. I have a mission for you. I have a work I'm going to do in and through you. And here's how you behave. And as long as you behave appropriately, you'll stay in the land. Disobey me, and I will thrust you out of the land. And he did that. God did that. And you know Jewish history, I hope, well enough to know when he thrust them out and why. Does God take the land of Israel seriously? My goodness, the prophet said that the reason the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, the reason Judea was given over to Nebuchadnezzar and its inhabitants carried over to Babylon and would stay there for 70 years was because the Jewish people forsook the Sabbath of the land. You know that, don't you? God takes that very seriously. It's his land. I hope our president remembers that. I hope our president understands that God has specifically said some things about those who divide the land. Specific things through the prophets. Anyway, now the Jews are coming back to that land where God had originally taken them when he brought them out of Egypt under Joshua after 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Now, here's the point. Those Jewish people knew about the Messiah. The writings of the Old Testament prophets are full of messianic promises. They knew that God had made promises about a kingdom where they, the Jewish people, would be in special covenant relationship with them. They would live in peace in the land, and the one who would sit upon the throne of David, their father, would be Messiah himself. They knew those promises. They knew what Messiah would say. They knew how Messiah would act. So when Jesus showed up among them, they could say, aha, he did that because it's written over here in our prophets. He did that because it's written over here in this prophet. He said that because it's written back here in the Psalms record. They had a connection, a point of connection. Gentiles didn't have that. Gentiles didn't have that. Paul makes that point in the marvelous, marvelous book of Romans that the Jews had tremendous advantages in the scheme and program of God that the Gentiles never had. Never had. And then Jesus was crucified. Don't blame the Jews for that. The Bible very clearly says that God slew his own son and lifted him up for us all. And Jesus very clearly said, both to the Jewish authorities and to the Gentile authorities, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. So don't put that burden on the Jewish people. They are not God killers. The death of Jesus was God doing what God promised God would do out of his great love, not only for the Jews, but for the whole world. Remember that. And the one who died on the cross gave up his life in a death that none of us could die for a goal that none of us could match. Now, shortly after that, some Gentiles came to know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. Remember how that happened? What was the name of the first Gentile convert? Cornelius. Bingo, right on. I thought I'd hear a thundering roar from that. And you got to understand that up until Cornelius, all believers and followers of Jesus were Jewish. They knew why he had come. They had, 1,500 years of preparation. They had institutions. They had temple. They had priests. They had prophets. They had scriptures. They had tons of things that had prepared them for the coming of the Messiah. And after he rose from the dead, demonstrated that he was alive to those who were his faithful followers, many, 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 many Jews came to know Christ. No Gentiles. Then Cornelius came to know Christ. And you remember the story, what a problem that was. Because here, Cornelius, a Roman soldier, comes to confess faith in Jesus Christ through the testimony of the Apostle Peter, who had been supernaturally introduced to Cornelius. And as Peter is explaining to Cornelius and his Gentile friends there at Caesarea by the sea, an incredible thing happened. They had Pentecost number two. It's exactly what they had. It's exactly what Peter says. They had a Pentecost for Gentiles, where God the Holy Spirit magnificently bore testimony and witness to God's approval of their faith and God's acceptance of them as forgiven Gentiles and members of this new community called the church. That was no small problem. Go back and read about in the book of Acts. That led to a council, a serious church meeting. James was there. He kind of moderated. Peter was there. Paul was there. Barnabas was there. And what was the topic? Can Gentiles come through faith in Christ and become members of the church, the Christian church, without going through all of the ceremonies, the rituals, the Jewish traditions, and even circumcision, and keeping the law? Is that kosher? And the answer at the end of that first church conference was yes. Now, my brothers and sisters, you cannot imagine tonight how that rattled the church. As a matter of fact, it set in motion a decided battle between the Jewish believers and these new Gentile believers. The Jews didn't want these heathen in their synagogues. They didn't want them as part of the family of God, the church. And they persecuted. Matter of fact, Paul's in prison in Rome because of Jewish persecution against Paul because of this problem. It was recognized in the book of Acts that God had given Peter a commission to the Jewish believers in the church, and that God had likewise called and commissioned and gifted Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, hang on, we're going somewhere with this. Hang on. Look there in chapter 2 of Colossians where Paul reminds us of that. In chapter 1, Paul talks about this in verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, you Colossian believers, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is the church." That does not mean that Paul's sufferings were making the salvation that Jesus Christ provided through his sufferings more vital. No, that's not what that's saying. Paul understood that the things he was suffering was because he represented faith to, through the Gentiles, apart from Judaism and all of its forms and rituals. That's why he was suffering. Now, let's read on. Paul says, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's sufferings for his body, that is the church. I have become the church's minister according to God's administration that was given to me for you to make God's message fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known to those among, say it. What? There it is. God wanted to make known to those among the Gentiles, the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Paul is saying in this letter that he was uniquely called of God to clarify the gospel and to make clear that God's intent in the ministry and work of Jesus Christ at Calvary was not just Jewish. It wasn't just for the Jews. Now, he was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. It was for the Gentiles, and what was even more strategic, the Gentile believer didn't have to go back and become circumcised and become a Jew in order to benefit from full salvation, in order to be genuinely, fully, completely sanctified, in order to get all the benefits that Jesus died for on the cross. The Gentile did not have to become Jew first. That's what he's saying. But remember, again, the Gentiles had no knowledge of Christ. They didn't have the Old Testament scriptures. They were without God, without hope. They were practicing pagan things, worshiping pagan philosophies. And their faith systems and their religious systems had no true anchor. And Paul says that his commission was to make sure that the Gentiles understood who Jesus Christ was, what it meant that he was Christ the Messiah, what happened at the cross of Calvary, and how that benefited the Gentiles who came through faith to him. That's what this little gospel's all about, this little book of Colossians. Now, Paul had already written the book of Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, he argues concisely and precisely that the gospel is pointing people to Jesus, and Jesus is the Savior, Jew, Gentile. And the Gentile does not have to become a Jew to profit from Jesus and his ministry. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is to Jew and Gentile directly. And neither does the Jew have to forsake his Jewishness. He doesn't have to un-Jew himself and become like the Gentiles. Very clearly, the gospel is clearly laid out in the book of Galatians. And Paul argues consistently about that. The book of Hebrews further clarifies this whole subject. It may be the key problem in the whole New Testament. That is, how do pagan Gentiles get the benefits of salvation provided through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary? Okay, this book is written by Paul. He's in prison. It's in 60 AD. And he's going to be dead in half a dozen years. He's in prison. And he wrote this to the Colossians over there because he's trying to fulfill his ministry, his calling God gave him to the uncircumcised Gentiles over there in Colossae and in Laodicea, which, by the way, was one of the churches that made it to the big seven in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You remember that? Jesus addressed the church of Laodicea with all of its problems. But the point is that the Gentiles did not have the background, the preparation, the prophets, the writings, all those things that the Jews had that anticipated Christ, explained what he would do before he did it, outlined the benefits of his work and ministry and promised that in and through him there would be salvation to those who would believe. Okay? Now, that's what Paul's trying to do. Now, notice, Paul says that to the Gentiles, and sometimes even to the Jews, that Jesus Christ is an enigma. He is a mystery. A mystery. We just read it in chapter 1. Notice, go back to chapter 1 and look with me, please, to verse 25. Paul writes, I have become its minister according to God's administration was given to me for you to make God's message fully known, the mystery hidden. So Paul is going to explain a mystery. He's going to tell them something that they could never have figured out on their own. It's a mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations, but now is revealed to his saints. You notice again, next verse. God wanted to make known to those among the Gentiles the glorious wealth, the wealth of this mystery, which is, here's the mystery, Christ in you. He is the hope of glory. He is the hope of glory. Not your good works. Not your traditions. Not your religious exercises. And Paul knew that the Gentile Christians, without the depth and all the scriptures and all the things that God had given to the special people we call the Jews, without that 1,500 years, well, 2,000 years of preparation, the Gentile Christians were wide open to all kinds of mischief. And Paul is in this little book trying to expound the mystery that was hidden. The mystery is what is contained in Christ, who Christ is, what he did, and how it benefits us who believe. That's what he wants to do. Now, let me part from that for just a minute. That same problem exists today. Perhaps the most rapid development in evangelism in the body of Christ today are among the Jews. There are thousands of Jewish people who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ through all kinds of means. But they are not joining the church. By church, I mean us Gentiles. Now, here and there, there's a Jewish believer who comes and makes themselves at home within the Gentile protocol, within the Gentile church. They make themselves at home at Grace, and we certainly want them to feel at home. But they do so many times with great struggle, because we do not practice kosher. I won't ask how many of you had pig, pork in the last 2 weeks. For us, it's not an issue. And that's what the scripture teaches. But if you're a Jewish person who comes to know Christ, you're still Jewish. What do you do with all these things? What do you do with the Sabbath day? The church hasn't practiced the Sabbath on Saturday. We practice the first day of the week. It's very clear from the New Testament that's what Paul did. We don't form synagogues. We form congregations, churches, gatherings. We don't observe the rituals of Pentecost and Passover and those things. They do. They are commanded to do that by the Old Testament scriptures. They are Jewish who have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, my prayer is that through that, they will come to understand the depth of those things and not get hung up in the externals. Also remember that for about the last 1,600 years, the church has officially persecuted the Jewish people. Yeah, read the history and weep. So for us, the sign of the cross, the sign of the cross takes us back to a hill called Calvary and a God who was willing to take on flesh and die a death that we deserved. That's what the cross means to us. For them, the cross means persecution. Persecution. They have a terrible 2,000 years It's interesting, during the first 200 years, the Jews didn't want the Gentile believers in their church. And for the last 2,000 years, the church hasn't want the Jews in our church. But you see, in 1948, all that shifted. Because God fulfilled his promise, spoken through the prophets, and took his people back to Israel, settled them in the land where they are tonight. Where they are tonight. And has rather miraculously protected and provided for them in the land. And I believe will continue to do so until the Antichrist himself arises to deceive them and then seek to destroy them, and Jesus returns to deliver them. That's what I believe the Bible clearly teaches, and that's what I think we're seeing going on in our world. However, back to the topic, back to the subject. Today, Gentiles have lost much of the meaning of Christ in you. And many, many, many Gentile churches, Christian churches, are into works. How are you going to be saved? Work, 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 do, 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 keep the law. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell you to keep the law as a means of salvation. Can't do it. It tells you over and over again that the law was kept by your substitute. Many times in talking to people, when did you trust Christ as Savior? Well, I was confirmed. How old were you when you got confirmed? Well, 12, 10, 11. What do you remember about the confirmation? Well, it was a meaningful time in my parents' life. Yeah, it was for them, I'm sure. What do you remember about it? Well, I just remember that I was confirmed. Well, have you been a Christian? Were you a Christian before that? I don't know. Well, yeah, I probably was because I was baptized as an infant. Now, I'm not making fun of those things. But I am saying to you that many, 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 many professing believers may not have ever experienced the gospel. That's what I'm trying to get at. And that's what Paul was concerned about. A Christian faith with no Christ in you is an empty profession. You may be a member of a church. You may do all the things the churches do. But do you know Christ? Does Christ dwell in you? Do you dwell in Christ? That's the point of the four chapters of the book of Colossians. And when Paul began to unpack, began to say to the church there at Colossians, this is what is central. Don't be moved from it. Don't be steered away from Christ, Jesus Christ. Christ is all you need. He is everything you need. And anything that says Christ plus is heresy. That's the point of the book of Colossians. The point of the book of Colossians is that we receive salvation, forgiveness of our sins. We receive the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And we receive hope that is eternal and purity that is as pure as Christ and glory not by works of righteousness which we have done, but because of his mercy. Now, I recognize even saying that tonight, there may be folks that will say, oh, there he goes, he's easy on sin. No, I'm not easy on sin, but there is no other solution to sin but Jesus Christ. And any attempt to add to, by my efforts or my works, what Christ did for me, does for me, what he did in my place, and what he does in me by his Spirit, is just going to make me frustrated and a failure. That's the message of the book of Colossians. And as I read through it for the umpteenth time recently, I was struck with the fact that many of us, we hear these passages and we believe the passages, but have you ever behaved the passage? Have you ever experienced what this passage is teaching? Has the fullness of all that Christ did for you become clear to you, and has it arced over and become your experience, or for you is being a Christian, joining such and such a church, practicing such and such a ritual, hoping to do such and such good work. Is that what being a Christian means to you? I hope not. Matter of fact, the word Christian means little Christ. It was given to the believers by outsiders who saw replicated in the lives of believers there at Antioch, among the Gentile believers, they saw replicated in those Gentile believers the dynamic of a life that made them think, made the neighbors think about Jesus and the things they had heard about Jesus. What was happening? Jesus Christ, who is alive, was living out his presence, doing his work of changing them, dramatically conforming them into the same image that he has. That's what was happening. And a Christian is not somebody who belongs to a church that calls itself Christian. A Christian, in the biblical sense, is someone who is indwelt by Jesus Christ through the power and work of the Spirit of God, and has Jesus Christ working inside them, working out a transformation of their attitudes, their understandings, and their behaviors, and their goals that conform to him, conform to his pattern. It's not something that I do for him. It's something that he does through me, in me. Now, I want to tell you, about 6-8 months ago, when this thing broke into my head, I began to realize how miserably short I fall. It's been a long time since somebody came up to me and said, "Boy, you look like Jesus." Hadn't happened lately. So I'm wearing my hair a little longer, see if that helps. I am such, in my own strength, I'm such a miserable failure. And I'm so naturally preoccupied with me, my goals, my. And I am so much aware tonight of how far below the level of what Paul is describing in this passage in Colossians, how much of this I need to appropriate. Now, Paul then takes this goal, and let me show you how he breaks it out. He shows, first of all, what the conversion experience is all about. It starts there in verse 6, chapter 2. Here's where he starts. Paul says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world, not based on Christ." Why? Because Christ is all you need. And he is the only one who can do what God desires and has designed to do in my life and in your life. We are sometimes so preoccupied with doing things for Christ that we forget that he's the doer. And you're going to find in this little epistle two magnificent parts of this. You're going to find what Jesus Christ did for you as your substitute, and then you're going to find out what he does in you as your supplier. For you as your substitute. In you as your transformer. Both of those are the full work and ministry of Jesus Christ. And when we understand fully And when we by faith appropriate the full measure of all that that means, there is absolutely nothing else you need. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. That's it. And your righteousness before him is not based upon your performance. It's based upon his perfection. It's an amazing book. An amazing book. Now, look with me then, starting in chapter 2 and verse 9. Watch. In him, the entire fullness of God's nature dwells in a bodily form, and you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority. That's telling us in very exquisite, magnificent language that the man, Jesus, was the fullness of God wrapped in human flesh. And that our salvation is based upon him pouring out of himself that which fills us. Did you see it? Look at it again. For in him, the entire fullness of God. There's nothing about God that is not contained in Jesus Christ. Nothing. Jesus is as God can be. He is all that God is, absent nothing. He is equal with Father and Spirit. Nothing is diminished in him. He is the fullest measure or the fullest expression of all that it means to be God in a human bodily form. And Paul goes on to say, you have been filled by him. That is, he's your supply. He is the one who is seeking to pour out of the fullness of God's nature that is in himself into you. Filling you with what? With the nature of God. With the perfection, with the character, with the will, with the work, with the righteousness of God. It is an amazing place to start this, but he doesn't stop there. That's the first one. Now that you know who Jesus Christ is and what he's doing, he's the filler, and you're the vessel. Now notice what happens. Verse 11, in him you were also, not only filled, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off of the body of flesh in the circumcision of the Messiah. Stop. I don't understand all that was involved in that circumcision that God commanded Abraham. I don't know all that that imparted. I do know this, that in that act in the flesh, God imprinted Abraham, Isaac, and those out of their lineage as members, active participants in a covenant relationship with God, where God made the promises and Abraham and his descendants received the blessings. It was a marker. It was physical, but that rite of circumcision, way back there, 2000 BC, between God and Abraham and the covenant, that act of circumcision that was understood by the Jewish people also has its Gentile form. But who does the circumcision in the Gentile? Look at it. That's the thrilling part. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not done with hands. A circumcision not done with hands? That says that God did it. God did it. God performed at my moment of new birth, when I received Jesus Christ, God performed an act, a specific and identifying work upon me that is similar to what Abraham did to Isaac, and Isaac did to, and Jacob did, and all the way down, and they still do it in Jewish synagogues today. In other words, Paul says, when the Jewish guy comes around and he's trying to put you down, he's trying to say that you can't be really right with God because you're a Gentile and you're not a Jew and you've never been circumcised, you look at him and say, oh yeah, I've been circumcised. Now that's what Paul's putting in their mouth. That's what I'm putting in your mind. Did you know that at the moment, and this is guys and gals, that at the moment of your salvation, you were circumcised by God. God did something for you and to you that marked you, that set you apart, and that made you a participating member in the best club in all the universe, the club of the covenant. He marked you as being an active, dues fully paid, fully approved member of a body of believers called the church, his body. He actually circumcised you. You were circumcised by a circumcision without hands. And it goes on to describe that. It says, you were circumcised with a circumcision, not done with hands, by putting off of the body of flesh in the circumcision of the Messiah. What does that mean? That I think, I'm pretty sure that means, that means through that act of circumcision, that spiritual, real act of circumcision, God identified me with the Messiah. I became a participating member of the Messiah's team. I became a fully activated member of the Messiah's club. I became initiated into Messiah's body. You got it? Say amen. Oh, you got it. It's a little easier for you than it was for me. I had to really work myself through that because I got to thinking, now, wait a minute, when I was saved, you know, I was like six maybe five, six, did anybody tell me back then that I had been circumcised by a circumcision not made with hands? No. When did you first hear that, Jim Custer? About 6 months ago. You're kidding. You went to college, a seminary, preached, taught, all that. That's right. That's right. I never realized. That's how specific, that's how dynamic that salvation experience is. That's a part of the reality of being born again. You were born again. You were marked as belonging to God. He put his seal upon you. He claimed you for himself, and he mediated to you all the benefits of the Messiah. If I were preaching in a Pentecostal church right now, you'd be dancing in the aisles. You'd be leaping over the pews. I think we'll stop there tonight because it gets better and better. It gets better and better. And because what I want to be able to do in about a week or two, I want to be able to look at you and say, hey, have you been circumcised? And have you say, I want to say, have you died? And I want you to say,
yes.
Have you risen with Christ? And I want you to say,
yes.
Well, what does that mean? And I want you to know. Paul wants you to know. God wants you to know. Now, for the Jewish person, they got 2,000 years of history. They got the prophets. They got the temple. They got lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of preparation for the coming of Messiah. He came. Many of them trusted the repetitious traditions of what they had been told to do. And when Messiah came, he actually was treated as an enemy. And then by the Spirit of God, some Gentiles over here heard about this, and they said, hey, how can we get in on that good deal? God sent Peter. We've already told you the story. And they came to know Christ, but Cornelius didn't know squat about circumcision. He didn't know squat about the temple. He didn't know squat about not eating pork. He had none of that background. Well, then how did he get into the club? Do a circumcision made without hands, through a circumcision that identified him with the Messiah. And notice, it was a circumcision that involved putting off the body of flesh. I have wrestled with that concept all my Christian life. And I have done some pretty weird things to try to deal with my flesh. I really have. You don't want to know. Well, you don't need to know. You're not going to know by the grace of God. That's all under the blood. But the point is, no one ever told me as a teenager, hey, Jim, do you realize that when you trusted Christ your Savior, you were actually circumcised? You were circumcised by a circumcision that was personal, dynamic, made without hands. You were circumcised unto the Messiah, and in that act, God took care. Took care of the body of your flesh. Our Heavenly Father, there's so much more in here. As Paul unpacks this marvelous ministry, as he shows us step by step, gently, how when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, something radically happened. It really happened. Or we're not Christians, we're really not saved. And that wasn't just for back then, 45 years ago, 55, 65 years ago. That was for right now. And it's been true all these years. And has dynamic implications as to how I understand, what I see, what I experience, what I expect. And it is the anchor. It is the surety. It's the absolute surety that all that Messiah did is mine. I am his, and he will finish to completion what he has begun. It also gives me, Father, a whole new basis for coming to you to deal with my anger, to deal with my temptation, to deal with my flesh, to deal with my tongue, to deal with my attitudes. All of that we'll see in due time. Thank you, O Father. Thank you, thank you, thank you for this incredible little four chapters we call the Epistle to the Colossians. Bless it to our hearts. Encourage us in it. Fill us with it, not just with head knowledge, but may these things become dynamically true of us because they are true of us. And may they dramatically affect how we set our affections and what we seek and how we relate to this world in which you have called us to live and how we relate to that place where our life is right now hid in Christ at the throne of God. Wow. Remind us that we haven't seen this wonderful promise, this work of Messiah finished. That will not come until he returns. And that's why we ought to study the prophecies that tell us about his return. We got an interest, a personal interest in those events. So, Father, bless this group. Should there be one here tonight who is disturbed by some part of what we've said, if it's because of the way I said it, forgive me and spare them that damage, that doubt. If it's because you by your Spirit are graciously seeking to bring them into this experience of the new birth, then finish what you've begun. Draw them to Jesus. And in Jesus, give them all that you have to give. Thanks again for this evening together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.